So today's reading can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1072, and the reading is taken from John 4, verses 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
Thanks, Will. Thank you, Matt. These sheets are useful for following where we're going, and also useful both for this and to wave the person next to you. So feel free to do that. It'll help me if as many people are kind of alert by the end of it as at the beginning. I'll pray and then we'll get into the passage. There's a verse in John's Gospel that says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We come humbly. We come recognizing that what you have to say to us is very important, and we want to be good listeners. And Father, our longing is that we would be those who believe and therefore have life. Help us to know where our faith is shaky and where it needs redirection. Help us to be confident in Jesus more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to begin with a quote. This is a quote on the BBC website by a journalist called Matt Walker. I was actually put onto this by Facebook. Someone in this congregation made the connection. He said this. He said, "Science cannot challenge faith because faith, by its very nature, does not require evidence." Here's another comment about faith. It's along the same lines, but it's from a much older source, and you may pick up what the source is. "There's no use trying," Alice said. "One can't believe impossible things." "Oh, I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Now, I don't know if you're sympathetic to that kind of view of faith, that Alice through the looking glass view of faith. The view is that faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. Now, a lot of people, I think, hold this view of faith as being essentially irrational. That it's a leap in the dark. And having defined faith in this particular way, faith it doesn't just seem daft, but it seems very elusive. So some people seem to have it and others don't. And the people that don't have it are busy being told by the people that do have it that they should have it and that their eternal destiny hangs on whether they have it. But do you see, on this view of faith, that it's essentially irrational, how on earth do you get it? Because as Alice says, there's no use trying. One can't believe impossible things. And actually, this whole issue of faith and it being the key determinant of where we end up ultimately, which is what the Bible does teach, it's a pretty unsettling idea, even for believers. Because the Bible teaches that it's possible to think that you've got faith and then not have real faith. So Jesus says that there will be those on the last day, the day of judgment, who say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you." Now that is a very disturbing thought, isn't it? It's a bit like being stuck out at sea and knowing that our one hope is the rescue helicopter that's coming over. And faith is the carabiner, the hook that clips us on to that rescue. And then finding out that there's two types of carabiner, one that will hold you and one that will prove at the vital moment to be totally useless. What a frightening thought that is. Well, the answer to all of these questions, the questions I've put at the top of the sheet there, about faith being seemingly irrational and it being a leap in the dark, about faith being elusive and therefore impossible to acquire, and also about faith seeming slippery and uncertain and impossible to know if you've really got it. The answer to all of these issues is to understand what the nature of true faith is. Because once we see what true faith is, we'll see that it's not simply entirely rational and sensible, but also that the Bible gives us a straightforward way, not simply to acquire it, but also to know whether our faith really is the real McCoy, so that we can know whether we really have clipped ourselves on to Jesus' rescue. And the first thing John wants to underline for us in these verses is the whole issue that there is such a thing as false faith. So let's look at the passage. Our passage begins in verse 43 with Jesus leaving Samaria. And as verse 43 says, he departed for Galilee, where, as Jesus says, he's not going to be honoured. Verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own hometown. And then verse 45 continues, so when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now already, this is not what we're expecting. We've just heard in verse 44 that Jesus is heading towards Galilee, where he grew up, and where therefore he won't be honoured. But now we hear that he is being welcomed. So there's already this puzzle. But the rest of verse 45 helps us to unravel the puzzle. So verse 45 again. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So here we learn that the reason that the Galileans welcome Jesus is because of the miracles that they've seen Jesus do down in Jerusalem. And this immediately points us back to a bit of John's Gospel, which we've already covered back in chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn one page back to page 1070. We're going to have two cross-references. This is the first one, John chapter 2, 23 to 25. So the bottom left of the column, of the left-hand column. And these verses make this connection which the writer is trying to alert us to. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, that is the miracles, that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, what we saw when we originally looked at those verses back in chapter 2 was that Jesus did lots of miraculous signs when he was down in Jerusalem at the feast, and lots of people believed in him. But did you notice in those verses that Jesus is not impressed with their faith? He finds something lacking, something inadequate in it. And sure, they believe in him, but it's not true faith. So John, in making this connection, is already alerting us to this issue of true and false faith. So let's keep reading back in chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So Jesus is at the very place where he's already known as a miracle worker. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, Capernaum is about 15 miles away from Cana. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea, in the south of the country, to Galilee, up in the north, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So there we have the context. But listen now to Jesus' response to him, which seems very strange. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you, and this is you plural, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. So Jesus here is talking to one individual, but as he does so, he's characterizing this whole region as being those who demand to see miraculous signs before they'll believe. And so Jesus is giving us here one telltale sign of this inadequate, false kind of faith. And the issue, as I've put on the sheets, is that false faith keeps demanding more proof. Now, it's worth us considering for a moment this whole issue of evidence and faith. Because I already imagine that some people, having seen that heading, some people in here are saying, look, I knew it. You're telling me basically to ignore the evidence, ignore the proof, and switch off my rational faculties and just leap into the dark. It's just like that BBC journalist said, faith by its very nature does not require evidence. I knew it. It's irrational by definition. But no, what I want to underline here is that evidence is absolutely vital to faith. In fact, it's the whole basis for faith. So how exactly does our writer, John, expect human beings to acquire faith? How does a person come to believe in Jesus? So we're not born with faith. We don't suddenly wake up with it one day. Do we do a white queen from Alice Through the Looking Glass and just screw up our eyes and just try as hard as we can to believe something which we know simply isn't true. No, John tells us that there is a route to gaining faith in Jesus, and it involves none of those things. It just involves considering the evidence about Jesus and then acknowledging that Jesus is who he claims and putting our confidence in him. So this is our second and final cross-reference, chapter 20, so page 1093. It's John 20, 30 to 31. So page 1093, John 20, 30 to 31 in the bottom right corner. And this is a kind of purpose statement for why this whole book was written. John writes this, now Jesus did many other signs, i.e. miracles, in the presence of the disciples, the eyewitnesses, which are not written in this book. But these ones are written so that you, the reader, you here today, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, in his name. So John says that the way faith in Jesus comes about is as a result of the evidence of Jesus' miraculous signs. And people can either see these signs, as people did during Jesus' earthly life, or for you and me, now that Jesus has gone into heaven and we can't see him anymore, then we can hear the apostles, the eyewitness testimony of these signs recorded here in the Bible. And these verses anticipate that this is now the ordinary, the normal way for us to acquire faith today. And billions of people across the world have come to faith in Jesus by precisely this means. So if you want faith, or if you're uncertain and you want more faith, you want more certainty, more assurance in your faith, you don't need to screw up your eyes and try and believe. You just need to look at the evidence in these gospel accounts and then answer the question, is Jesus who he claims? And it really is that simple. And so if I want other people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, And I take it that if we love people, this is exactly what we want for them. Then what I'll do is I'm not trying to recreate today all of the signs that Jesus did and all of his healings in a dramatic display of power evangelism. No, Jesus is right at the centre of history, not me. And so all the miracles are clustered around his life and not mine. And also, all I need to do is to encourage people to engage with the evidence which God has already given us, and then pray that they will put their trust in Jesus. So do you see, faith is not irrational. It is based on evidence. But what Jesus is criticizing here in these verses, in verse 48, when he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. What he's criticizing here is that these people have already had plenty of evidence. In fact, as Jesus speaks, they're actually in Cana, where Jesus quite recently just turned some 700 bottles of, these jars of water into 700 bottles of the finest vintage wine. What Jesus is criticizing here is this tendency to keep demanding more and more proof without responding to the evidence that they have already received. And it is possible, isn't it, to keep demanding more and more proof from God as a way of keeping God at arm's length. I found myself in a conversation just this week with someone who kept throwing up more and more objections to why we can take the Bible seriously. And I tried one by one to go through some of his questions. But as we talked, it felt more and more like he didn't really want answers to his questions. In fact, it felt like he much preferred, and perhaps he had some kind of vested interest in living in uncertainty. He didn't want answers. And as is often the case, I'm not very quick thinking in the moment, but I was thinking about the conversation afterwards, and I was thinking probably it would have helped him in that moment to ask him, what would prove to be enough evidence for you? Or is it possible, is there a possibility that no amount of evidence would ever be enough for you to put your confidence in Jesus? Because you see, the point is we can't expect to receive any more revelation from God if we're shutting our eyes to the revelation that he's already given us, the evidence that he's already put for us in the scriptures. But actually, the people that Jesus is criticizing in these verses are not quite in that category. So they don't deny the miracles. In fact, they can't deny them, and they wouldn't want them. They love the miracles. And as we see in verse 45, they welcome Jesus. But what makes their faith a false faith, as I put there on the sheet, is that it loves the gift above the giver. So what we see throughout John's Gospel is that most of the people who see Jesus' signs are inclined to this odd kind of faith, this false faith, where they get so transfixed by the sign that they never look beyond and see the person that the sign is pointing them to, which is, of course, the very purpose of a signpost, isn't it? To point beyond itself. So they love the miracles, but they don't take the next step and love the miracle worker. And what makes this kind of response so ridiculous is because it's a bit like being on a long journey and being so impressed by the wonderful signposts that we see on the journey, that the travellers are all crowding around the signposts, but never actually recognising that the whole point of the signpost is to point beyond itself to some amazing destination ahead. Or it's a bit like a young child. You might have witnessed this yourself, I certainly have. And the granny brings the child a present, but he's so captivated by this new toy that he never looks up to acknowledge or relate to the person who gave it to him. It's all about the gift rather than the person that the gift has come from. So do you see, false faith loves the gift above the giver. Now you may well be thinking, well actually, that's quite a difficult call to make. So God gives us such wonderful gifts, doesn't he? Health and strength, and if we're believers, the forgiveness of sins, the certainty of eternal life. How can I know whether I love those gifts more than I love the giver? Now, it's a difficult one, I think, to unravel. As in so many areas of our lives, we don't really know our own hearts. But I wonder whether this is one of the purposes of hard times for the Christian. Because it's actually when some of our cherished gifts are taken away that it starts to become more evident whether I'm in this relationship just for the gifts or whether I'm in it just to have God. So it is possible, isn't it, to have a kind of cupboard love for God, where we effectively say to him, I'm only interested so long as you're giving me exactly what I want, the job that I want, the partner that I want, the children that I want, and so it goes on. And as soon as God is not delivering on my demands, then I'm not interested anymore. And sadly, when hard times come, people do sometimes reveal that kind of false faith. And they get very resentful with God, and they sometimes even throw in the towel. But you see, that kind of faith, which is just fixated on the gifts rather than the giver, is the spiritual equivalent of being a gold digger. You know, those horrible stories you hear about of people who are only in a relationship for what they can extract out of it. And that kind of gold digger faith is a great dishonor to God. And hard times distinguish for us just what kind of a faith our faith really is. But then into this context of false faith, which characterizes this whole region, Jesus says, and which Jesus has been exposing, steps this official who displays for us a very different kind of faith. And he displays, as I put there, a true faith which takes Jesus at his word. Verse 49. The official said to Jesus, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now it's fascinating to me that Jesus does not give the man what he asked for. I wonder if you noticed that. So twice we're told that the official specifically requested for Jesus to come down with him to Capernaum, verse 47 and verse 49. But now this man is being sent away on his own, empty-handed, to make this 15-mile trip back to Capernaum to his dying son, without the healer whom he'd come to fetch. And all Jesus offers him are some words. Your son will live. That's all he's got, just bare words. Just a promise. And you see, John here is contrasting seeing signs with the official's experience of merely hearing words. So do you remember, the other Galileans had seen all that he had done in verse 45. And Jesus had said about them in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you people will not believe. But here this official has nothing to see, nothing to look at, just bare words to cling to. And actually, for the man in our passage, the fact that he couldn't see what Jesus had declared, that his son was healed, but he just heard this promise, it was very helpful for him. Because it focused the issue for him beyond the miracle and onto Jesus and onto Jesus' identity. The man had to make a call there and then about Jesus himself. I've heard all about his signs. Everyone's told me about them. But now, will I take Jesus at his word? Will I trust him? Will I walk away from here with only this bare promise and say, because this promise is from Jesus, that is enough. Now the gospel, the Christian message, is a promise. It's a promise that everyone who puts their confidence in Jesus Christ will be saved ultimately from the judgment of God. And by giving us a promise, Jesus focuses the issue for us. And this is the first mark of true faith for us. Will we take Jesus at his word? Without continually demanding more and more proofs, will we trust him? Now, in the first instance, this means, will we take Jesus at his word when he promises us eternal life? But actually, trusting Jesus means taking him at his word on all kinds of other issues. And this is going to involve different challenges each day for each one of us. So every culture there is finds Jesus' teaching offensive in some particular areas and not in others. That varies from culture to culture and from age to age. So our grandparents' issues with Jesus are not our issues, and our grandchildren's issues will be different again. But whatever the age and culture I'm currently in, these clashes, whether it's in Jesus' teaching about sexuality, which seems to be a battleground at the moment, or about him being the only way to God, whatever it is at the moment, these clashes helpfully highlight for me whether I have true faith or whether I'm basically trusting my own or my culture's ideas and sensibilities above Jesus's. And the second thing that this official demonstrates about true faith, as I put there on the sheet, is that he then obeys. So in verse 50, the man was given a command, go, and a promise, your son will live. And the way to show that he believed that promise was by obeying the command. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And that is always the way true faith works in the Bible. The classic example of faith in the Bible, I might actually ask you, just to make sure everyone's awake, who's the father of faith in the Old Testament? Someone shout out. Abraham is the archetypal believer in the Bible. And you may remember that when God first spoke to Abraham, as he was then, back in Genesis 12, God said to him, go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's the command. And I will make of you a great nation. There's the promise of what will happen to you as you go. And so you see, this official's experience is very similar to Abraham's. And in fact, very similar to ours. Just like this official, all Abraham had to go on was bare words. No miraculous sign. But they are the bare words of someone infinitely authoritative and trustworthy, and who can be therefore thoroughly relied upon. And just like this official, the way God had given Abraham, and indeed us, to show that he believes the promise was by obeying the command. So do you see, faith is what Jesus calls us to in the first instance. He calls us to take him at his word. But all true faith must then be expressed in obedience. So the two questions I need to ask to know whether my faith is a genuine faith and whether the carabiner is ultimately going to hold on the last day is, am I taking Jesus at his word? And that will mean even when it clashes with my own or my culture's assumptions, and even when I'm going through hard times, am I taking Jesus at his word? And then secondly, am I therefore obeying? In whatever areas of life Jesus is currently putting his finger on, am I obeying? Because however excited I might be about Jesus, however involved I am in church life, however assured I might feel about my salvation, however much I may have been used by God in other people's lives, if my faith does not issue in obedience to Jesus, it is not true faith. It really is that simple. That is not to say that we won't fail in our obedience. We all fail in our obedience every day. That's why we started this meeting with a confession of sins, as we always do. But the sign that we trust Christ is that we get up each time we fall and we keep resolving day by day by God's strength to try and live obediently to Jesus. Now this path which we've been given of stepping out in faith and obedience, even when we don't see all the proof, it may sound for us like a very shaky, a very uncertain way to live. But as we'll see, as this official makes this first step of faith and obedience, I've put there on the sheet, he discovers that Jesus' words have life-giving power. Let's pick it up again in verse 51. As the man was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. So do you see, John spends these verses reinforcing for us that even though the man just had these bare words, when they are the words of Jesus Christ, nothing could be more secure. And Jesus' words have got life-giving power. So John has told us twice that this guy's son was at the point of death, verse 47 and 49. And then John keeps reminding us that it's as a result of Jesus' words that the boy lives, in verse 50 and 53. So these were mere words, remember. And yet, when Jesus speaks, his words carry divine authority. And so 15 miles away, the very cells in that boy's body are healed instantly and renewed in response to their Creator's voice. Do you see, there is no spatial limitation to Jesus' authority. His words carry divine power, whether it's 15 miles or 15,000 miles. Jesus' words bring life. Now, fascinatingly, we've already been told that this man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him right back in verse 50. And yet what we see is, as he responds positively to whatever small revelation he had received about Jesus, we now find that he's rewarded with this greater revelation and demonstration of Jesus' life-giving power, and his faith is dramatically confirmed and strengthened. So that in verse 53 it says, and he himself believed, and all his household. So this path which God has set before us, of taking Jesus at his word, even when we don't always see all the proof, as this official was called to do, it may sound like a very shaky way to start or to live life. We might prefer to have every question answered, every base covered, before we start trusting and obeying Jesus. But do you see, it's as we take that first step, or perhaps for many in this room, the 101st step of humble faith and obedience. What is it that Jesus is calling you and me to trust him in today and to obey him in? Because it's as we take that next step that we discover more and more that there is no safer place to put our confidence than to lean fully on the one who made us, the one who loves us, and whose words have this life-giving power. I'm going to leave a little time in a moment for us to consider what the Lord Jesus is calling us to as a result of his word to us. But first, let me lead us in a prayer, and there'll be a time of quiet. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that salvation is in him. We thank you that we can clip on to his rescue and know the certain promise of eternal life. And Father, we long to be those whose faith is a true faith, who discover on that day that we are welcomed into your arms. And so, Father, help us to take this warning. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to be those who examine our own lives in hard times and when our own culture's views clash with Jesus. And help us to take Jesus at his word practically, day by day, in obedience. And therefore have this confidence which will not be disappointed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.